What does it, this is not a lawyer joke, incidentally. What does it take to make a lawyer? It could be, I guess, but we better not. I'm scared. If a guy goes to law school, does that make him a lawyer? Well, if he never practices law, probably not. If a man goes to medical school but never practices medicine, is he really a doctor? Probably not. He has a lot of information, but it's never been used. And in the Christian life, you can come to Sunday school, you can go to church, you can take seminars, classes, Bible studies. You can become filled with knowledge, but that may not make you a practicing Christian. The problem so many of us have is that we know so much more than we do. Terrible way to start, isn't it? We have knowledge. Knowledge needs to be turned, you'll remember, into something called understanding. Understanding is when the light bulb goes on and that knowledge says, hey, that applies to me. But even knowledge turned to understanding is worthless until it becomes wisdom. And wisdom, beloved, is a choice. At some point in any study, at some point in any issue spiritually, you and I have to make a choice. With that somewhat ominous beginning, I'm going to ask you to do that this morning again. We've been looking at the subject of anger. It has made some of us very angry. We've gained a lot of knowledge. We looked at godly anger. And what right does God have to be angry? And why does God get angry? And for what? And then we looked at godly anger in man. There are some occasions where man has the right to be angry. In fact, is instructed to be angry over sin, Satan, and the things that sin produces. And then thirdly, we began to be a little more personal, and we began to look at what the Scripture says ungodly anger is. And you may remember we found three precious words in the New Testament, Greek words that mean different things but are all translated anger or wrath in the New Testament. And those words basically mean three different things, but they're all kinds of anger. So we've put them into a more everyday vernacular, and we have given them three names. Short fuse anger, which is that sudden burst of temper that comes when the temper is out of control because we're reacting or responding emotionally. Tea kettle anger, that anger that is resentment harbored and held until it just explodes. And then finally, day in court anger, which is simply claiming rights that are really not ours to claim since the master has come and purchased us with his blood. So we know some things about anger if we've been around for the last few weeks that we didn't know before. But that didn't change us. For some of you, it may have evoked a great deal of interest. For others, it may have been terribly boring. I won't ask you which. But in either case, all it did was equip you to make a choice. Last week, we looked at our rights. And we found out the very basic issue was that God wants to catch us dead to rights. And we looked at about 13 rights that really are not ours anymore, but they are things we claim on a day-to-day basis. And I ask you this last week to do two things. I ask you for once and for all to bury those rights, to give them back to God. Secondly, I ask you to keep a diary for this week and next week of the rights you keep claiming so that you can see what patterns emerge. I've been doing that, and I found that, I don't want to tell you what I found, but I found a pretty long list. The right to presume on God's will. That's a big one for me. Lord, thy will be done. Here it is. You've been through that. The right to pleasant circumstances. I like to preach about Romans 8:28 and apply it to other people. But probably the one I struggle with the most is the right to time and privacy. Some of you understand that. I repossessed from God somewhere since the cross the right to consider interruptions as intrusions. And the result is a kind of resentment that goes down into the tea kettle and sits there. But whenever the heat begins to build up, it begins to stir up inside. Jesus, on the other hand, never seemed to have that problem. He planned his time and he executed his plan. Now, I believe Jesus had a day timer. It may have been in his heart, but you look at the way the Heavenly Father created the heavens and the earth, and everything's on schedule. You can send a man to the moon and back and know exactly what the timetable is going to be because God doesn't mess around. Everything is orderly with him. So Jesus had a plan. But the interesting thing was, people could always interrupt his plan. You think about the circumstances. They interrupted his quiet time, you remember? How do you feel when somebody does that? They interrupted his day alone with the Father. They interrupted his sermons, you remember? They brought a woman and interrupted his message and said, "We want you to deal with this, Master." Don't get any ideas. They interrupted his times of rest. They interrupted his travel. They reached out and touched him. They called him. They sent for him. They confronted him. They demanded his time. They demanded his energy. They demanded his attention. They demanded his love. But he was never too busy. He would stop and heal a blind man. He would stop and help a stranger. He would stop and teach the multitude. He had the whole world as a mission field. He had eternity in the balance. He had only 3 years to find a team, train them up, implement his plan. But he always had time to stop and love a little child, to dry the tears of someone grieving, to meet the needs of a concerned centurion, to stop to listen to a searching Gentile. He was operating on God's clock, and to him, the Father was sovereign. Now, beloved, that's the key to understanding these rites. Whatever right you're claiming, try to see what element of the character of God you're violating. In my case, I'm violating the sovereignty of God. And that's what God spoke to me about. I don't know what he may have spoken to you about, but in the last lesson, we looked at reckoning with our rights, and I'm going to give you some practical suggestions now at getting on with the issue of dealing with anger. Three of them. The first one has to do with that tea kettle we talked about. It's learning to keep it empty in the first place. As we're going to see in a moment, part of the solution to anger is dealing with it second by second, minute by minute, but it really begins further back than that when we keep the tea kettle empty. An empty tea kettle can't make much noise. It can't do much damage. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, gave us most of the foundational principles we need for living this revolutionary life. In Matthew chapter 5, he outlined some of the guidelines. And you remember perhaps in verse 21 and following, he said, "You've heard that it has been said to them of old time," or to people long ago, "Do not murder. But I say unto you, anyone angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment." And Jesus went on to say, this is such a serious matter that if you've got a residue of resentment in someone else's heart caused by something you may have done, you stop your prayer meeting, you get up, and you leave your gift at the altar, and you go and get it right. You get it straightened out. Otherwise, it'll fester, and it'll boil, and it'll destroy the body of Christ. The tea kettle's got to be empty. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, there's a pattern for godly prayer among Christian leaders. And it says men should pray without anger or quarreling or unresolved resentment or doubt in their hearts. 1 Timothy 2:8. Otherwise, their power will be lost. Now think about it. Let's get personal. I love to say that and then pause. You know, it's just so much fun. You can't believe the looks on your faces. I got to ask you this morning, every one of you, forget who's around you. Forget what's going on. Is your tea kettle empty? Has it ever been empty? I'm serious. Are you still harboring bitter spirit in your heart toward your parents? Maybe something they did, maybe something they are, maybe something they didn't do, maybe something they aren't, and maybe you've been for counseling and you've done all of these different things, but if you're honest with God and you're honest with yourself, the tea kettle is not empty. Maybe you're angry with your children because they didn't turn out the way you thought they should, or they aren't in the process. Maybe it's your mate or your ex-mate. They did something you think nobody should ever forget, so you've never forgiven. And you've never emptied that tea kettle. Maybe you've thought about it, maybe you've talked about it, but you've never really done it before God. I'm going to ask you, beloved, this week to do what I asked you to do last week with your rights. You make a list of the people and the situations that constantly come up in your heart, and the people that when you see them, all you see is past offenses. All you think about is past offenses. They may be dead and gone. They may be living with you right now, but it doesn't matter. Deal with it. get alone before God, write it out on a piece of paper. It's not a once and for all thing, but you've got to start with that. The scripture demands it. Put away once and for all anger, resentment, bitterness over what you think that person may have done or what God may have done. God can handle it. You can. You need to pour out that tea kettle into the hands of God. He's got asbestos hands. He can handle it. And Satan will come back to you the next day or an hour later and begin to hassle you again. And I'll tell you what you do. You say to Satan, "Sorry, Satan, call my father." You've got call forwarding, the first time you've ever used it, maybe. "It's not my problem anymore." And then you begin to quote the Word of God. You begin to quote 1 Corinthians 13 or whatever passage. When you hear the tea kettle, it's filled with polluted water. What do? You empty it out, and then you do three things. You turn off the fire, you empty the kettle, and you fill the kettle with clean water. And that's what God wants you to do with your resentment. And He wants you to do it today. Empty your tea kettle. I'm going to stop right now for just a minute. I'm not trying to be dramatic. Please forgive me, but this is so important. And we're going to have just a moment of silent prayer. And if you've got somebody in your life that you still are angry with, or angry with God over, I'm going to ask you to visually in your mind lay it at the altar one more time and say, "Lord, from now on, when Satan hassles me, I'm going to give him your number. It is not my problem anymore." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would call to our minds, even this moment, the people who may have wounded us, or we feel damaged us, or wronged us, or not appreciated us. And Father, as those thoughts and those names come into our minds, may we acknowledge that your Spirit has called them to our attention for a reason. And Father, this moment, may we dig a hole in the ground spiritually and bury them once and for all. Pour the concrete of your Spirit over the top. Seal it off. Consider it over. And when Satan hassles us, Father, may we just refer him to you from this point on. Father, may we start with an empty tea kettle one more time. And this time, by your grace, we're going to keep it empty. Amen. The third answer to anger is a process that needs to follow what we just did. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, please pay attention. The sundown principle, found in Ephesians 4:26, we quote it. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry and give the devil a foothold." Living Bible says, when you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil. What this passage says is that anger gives Satan a dramatic inroad in your life. So God has divided time into days in order to give you a checkpoint for your anger. And if you carry your anger over from one day to the next, your sin is multiplied manyfold. You have violated a biblical principle. Learn to check out your anger every night and get it straight. I can remember when I went to my father-in-law and mother-in-law and asked them if I could have their daughter's hand. They were so relieved because we were going to wait a year. They thought that maybe in that year she'd get wise and dump me. They thought I was going to ask right away. And her dad was not a believer, but he made this statement. He said, "I don't have much to say to you, but I want to tell you this. Don't ever go to bed angry." And I just found out where he got that. And it makes sense. Now, how many of you have ever done a serious study on why God divided life into 24-hour segments? I want to give you some reasons. I'd encourage you to go over this with your children if you haven't done that before. They need to understand God just doesn't do anything without a definite spiritual reason. Let's cover it quickly. Number one, to glorify himself through creation. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he divided time into days and nights. And he uses his picture book, Darkness and Light, to demonstrate that he had control over time. And he used each day for certain works to demonstrate his creation. He divided time to magnify his work as a creator. The second reason is to remind us of his faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, you remember it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Why? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. we would feel trapped, wouldn't we, in an endless sea of eternity with no hope for forgiveness. But every morning, the rising sun says, God says, let's start over. Isn't that neat? What a deal. Now, if God offers us that kind of a deal, husbands, wives, parents, friends, what right do we have to do otherwise? Reason number three, it's to keep us dependent. Exodus chapter 16. You remember the story. Children of Israel got given manna from heaven. Every day they had to go out and pick it up. If they tried to hoard it up, what happened? Yuck. That's the Hebrew word. Comes from a Hebrew word, yuck yuck. Every day, 24-hour period, they're time capsules which create dependence upon God. Reason number four, to keep us from worrying more than we ought. We ought not to worry at all, but God understands that we can only handle a certain period of time. Matthew 6, 31 through 34, the Living Bible really says it well. Do not worry at all about having food and clothing. Why be like the heathen? They take pride in all these things. They're deeply concerned. Your heavenly Father knows well that you need them. He'll gladly give them to you if you give him first place in your life. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrow. Live one day at a time. In other words, God has given us life in faith-sized chunks, 24 hours apart. He says, that's all you can handle. Just trust me for one day. The fifth reason is to give us a logical place to check our spiritual progress. Most of God's commandments and promises are couched in the terminology of days. Have you ever thought about it? 1 Corinthians 5:31, Paul said, I die daily. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were commended because they searched the scriptures daily. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inner man is being renewed daily. 24-hour segments designed that way so man would have a place to check his spiritual progress. Why don't we do that? Number six, to dramatize the conflict between Satan and God. From the very time of the fall, Satan's kingdom became a picture of darkness, God's kingdom the picture of light. You remember John 3:19, the light, Jesus, has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 8:12, I am the light, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, darkness and light can never coexist. When light comes in, darkness disappears. And darkness is temporary. There'll be no night in heaven because sin will be gone and the glory of God will flood us with light for all eternity. But in the meantime, God has divided the days with darkness and light so that every time the sun comes up, we are reminded of the grace and glory of God. And every time the sun goes down, we are reminded that we live in two worlds. And one world is infiltrated with evil, and one day that evil will be gone. It's a visual picture. And then finally, reason number seven, to give us a checkpoint for our anger. Don't ever let the sun go down on your wrath. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. God knew the deadliness of anger, and he knew that we would tend to store it up in our tea kettle and it would explode. So he said, don't carry that anger overnight. Don't ever carry that grudge overnight. He said, every time the sun goes down, stop and think about it. Empty your tea kettle. Every time the sun goes down, say, wait a minute, I need to make my wrongs right. I need to pour out my resentments. I need to lay down my rights. I need to make things right with anybody that I'm not right with. Can you imagine what a different world this would be if we as Christians simply obeyed that one commandment? So don't ever let the sun go down on your wrath. That's an order from a God of order, and it's an order from a God who knows what can happen to us if we disobey it. The fourth answer is really the key to it all. It's called the second hand of choice. The second hand on a clock is that which monitors the seconds, isn't it? It breaks time down into smaller fragments because if you can control the seconds, you can control the minutes and the hours take care of themselves. Now, please listen to me for just a moment. The key to all forms of self-control, especially anger, can be solved with this one issue called the second hand of choice. Now, I want to give you two principles to look at this morning and try to focus in on them now. Principle number one is that self-control is a choice. God is the enabler, that's grace. You're the decider. At any given point in time, it's your choice. You can't, apart from God, but yet you must make the choice. And theology has roamed from end to end as Satan has tried to pull that pendulum from one end to the other, beloved, but the key is in the middle. You choose. You're responsible to choose. I don't care what your parents did to you. I don't care what society has done to you. You choose. And the more impossible it is for you to do it, the more likely God is to be glorified when you do. You choose, He enables. I was reminded again this morning in reading that the Bible does not say His grace will be sufficient to you. It says His grace is sufficient for you. Your job is simply to appropriate it. It's a done deal. I know the longer you give in to sin, the harder it is to make those choices, but it's still a choice. Now, the choices are basically twofold. The first is a once-for-all decision. At some point in your life, you have to put off, throw away, cast off anger, rage, and bitterness. That's what the Scripture says. That's what we've been asking you to do. You put off these filthy garments. You realize that it's not going to be a once-for-all deal, but you make a once-for-all choice. Now, I don't want to minimize that, because if you've never done that, then you've never really reached a point where you've said to God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, and I'm willing, God, for you to do whatever it takes in my life to get rid of this problem. That's important. We're not trying to be dramatic. We're not tearing up little pieces of paper or anything to make a big project. We're trying to reach a place in our lives where we say to Almighty God, Lord, I don't care what it takes, do it. That's number one. But my friend, that is not the end. You say, I want to stop being angry, Lord. Here's my anger. Hallelujah. You know what you just did? You just turned to Satan and said, sick him. He's going to come at you. His claws are going to be 10 feet long. He's going to call the troops together and he's going to say, okay, so-and-so just said they want to get rid of this stronghold I've got in their lives. It's wartime. And my friends, he knows your weaknesses. He knows which buttons to push. He knows that stronghold is something that Jesus wants to occupy and he doesn't want him to. He's not going to give up any more than Castro would if the president announced this morning he was going to invade Havana. He would fight for every inch of territory. And my friend, that renewed activity in your life in that area, that increase of desire to do the will of God is going to bring about an increase of desire in Satan to attack you in the areas that will cause it. But the truth of the matter is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, but expect the warfare. The second thing you do then is you give it up every single night. You bury it at sundown. And when you wake up in the morning, you give that day to God and you say, Lord, my anger has been a problem. This is the area. I give it back to you. I surrender it back to you. I acknowledge that I have given it back to you. And then you go and you head for work and you see a situation coming. You knew that old so-and-so was going to be there when you got to work, and you open the door, and sure enough, there he is, and all he has to do is blink his eyes, and you get mad. You know what to do, don't you? You pray again. You say, oh, Lord, there's old so-and-so. I can't stand him. Give me grace. And guess what happens? About 5 minutes later, you're in the conversation, and you lose it. You say, it didn't work. Didn't? God messed up? No. You see, what happened was you gave it up once and for all. You gave it to God that morning and you prayed as you saw the battle coming. But when the second hand on the clock began to tick, and at the very moment the enemy tempted you to anger, at that moment you fled. You lay down the armor. You gave up the battle. You didn't continue to choose to reject that spirit of anger until the attack was over. Now, let me tell you something. This is the key to every form of self-control. We've been given some kind of patented solution in Christianity that if you learn how to pray once a day and give something over to God, that God has a responsibility then not to let you sin. My friend, God does not let you sin. You choose to sin. And you choose on a second-by-second basis. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, and let all anger be put away from you, and be becoming continually kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. I don't really believe there's any principle more important than this one that has to do with any problem you have. Yours may be envy, it may be greed, it may be lust, it may be lying, it may be fear, it may be anger. I wish I could spend a month on this subject. You wish I would spend less than a second. But I'm telling you, it is the most important issue we can deal with. Every besetting sin, every problem we face over and over, you give up the sin once and for all. You give it up daily before the Lord. You give it up when you see it coming on the horizon. But my friend, unless you deal with it at the split second the temptation comes, don't blame God. Maybe it's lust, and maybe it's something you know you shouldn't look at, and you pray in the morning that God won't let you see these things, and suddenly something comes into view, and you pray again. And then at the very moment you could turn the other way, you don't do it. And you say, Lord, you let me down again. No, he didn't. It's your neck. Turn it. Next week, we're going to look at the greatest curse of anger, the risk of retaliation. It'll be the last week, which is another reason for you to rejoice. And we're going to try to find out, is there anything we can do with this raw energy that Satan wants to use to make us angry? Is it possible that that energy is a raw material God wants to cook in the furnace of his word and turn into something powerful? So if you can, tune in next week. But until then, do this. If anger is a problem for you, don't give up. The extra warfare you may be experiencing is proof positive that there's a stronghold in your life that God wants to claim for himself. Maybe you need to empty the tea kettle of resentment that keeps you poised on the edge of your chair ready for battle. You're not hurting your pastor or your parents or your ex-mate or whoever it is that you're angry over. You're not hurting them. You're destroying yourself. Empty the tea kettle. Pour it into the hands of God. Practice the sundown principle this week. You know, I really encourage you to do that as a family. Get your family together in the evening just before you go to bed and say, let's talk about it. Is there anything that we're still upset about or angry about? Or is there something we just can't turn loose of? Billy, are you still mad at Annie because she beat you over the head with a baseball bat? Feels better now that she's not beating you, doesn't it? Whatever it is, get them together and then say, let's obey the word of God. The scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Look out the window. The sun's going down. And as a family, grab hands together and pray together and turn loose together. Maybe get an old tea kettle and put it in the middle of the table. And visually, empty that tea kettle. Pour it out. And tell the kids and tell each other. So much for that. And then begin to exercise the second hand of choice. Stop being presumptuous with God when you see the enemy come and pray, but keep praying, and at the very split second you're about to lose it, stop and say, wait a minute, Lord. And you begin to quote the word of God, and you appropriate the power of God, and the enemy flees. You choose to resist him until the battle's over. It won't happen overnight. It may take days, may take months. For some, it may take years. But one day you'll awaken to find an ebbing of that old urge to retaliate. A softening of your spirit has taken place. That lingering bitterness is no longer beckoning to be defended. And that sudden impulse to rage has given way to patience. Your day in court has become a lifetime of giving your life away, and your rights are ceasing to be distinguishable. People actually enjoy being with you. Your friendships have deepened. Your testimony's grown because people are drawn to someone with that kind of self-control. What happened? God has been making you over. It's not the old you with more theology. It is the new you growing in ever-increasing splendor into his likeness. And on that day, you may say to yourself, you know, it really all began the day I began to seek the mind of Christ on controlling my anger. Beloved, God means business. He wants to change us. The question is, do we want to be changed? Yes, Lord, we do. Let's say it together. Yes, Lord, we do. Our Father and our God, we worship you. The God of power, the God of grace, the God who never intended for us to remain angry Christians. By your grace, may we be becoming the men and women you want us to be. Teach us this week, Father, at sundown to empty the kettle, to start anew. And at the very second the enemy attacks and attacks and attacks, to stand our ground in Jesus and win the victory. By your grace, may we be transformed into your likeness. in ever-increasing splendor, even this week, to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.